Revelation chapter 12 is one of those places where we're kind of drawn back to give a view, to get a view of certain things that are taking place. Now, as we've been studying through this book, we've seen heavenly scenes, we've seen earthly scenes, we've seen God through the seals being open and the trumpets being sounded, bringing judgment on the earth. And then we've been kind of drawn back to step aside and look at some of the particulars that are taking place during those earthly judgments that are coming on the world. And then sometimes we're given this glimpse into the spiritual realm. And chapter 12 is one of those places where it's almost as though God says, now let's pull back and get a panorama of this struggle of the ages, of human history. What is the struggle really all about in human history? What is the turmoil? What is going on behind the scenes? And as we look at this chapter, certainly we are given a panorama of that very thing. We see this woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. And clearly from Joseph's dreams in chapter 37 of Genesis, we see that God's plan is clothed with the nation of Israel, that he's picked this particular people of all people of the earth to be stewards of his law, of his ordinances, and to be, according to the bloodline, according to the flesh, those people that would bring forth the Messiah. So Israel is pictured as a woman that is pregnant with a child that is long awaited. And yet in front of her, we have this dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns upon the heads and so forth. And then that is described to us as Satan, that Satan has always been about the business of trying to stop the plans of God. And he's awaiting this child that would be born to destroy this child as soon as it would be born. And this child is a child, we're told, who would rule the nations of the world with a rod of iron. We know that we're looking at the Messiah, Jesus Christ, plain enough, and that he was caught up to heaven where he is at the right hand of the Father. And now it says Satan is angry with the woman, with Israel, the nation that brought forth this Messiah. And it gives us that picture of anti-Semitism and how satanic it is and how Satan has tried to stop the plan of God through the ages. Constant persecution of this people, more than any people of the earth. And though Satan is unable to stop the plan of God, then when Christ was born, he hoped to stop the mission of Christ. He was unable to do that. Even nailing Christ to the cross, certainly Satan thought he had a victory, but the greatest victory of all victories won in the death of Christ on our behalf, and realizing that he hadn't stopped the plan or the mission of God, then he sets his sights on Israel and decides, well, if I can destroy this nation, if I can destroy these people, the Jews, if I can destroy this city, Jerusalem, maybe I haven't stopped Christ from coming the first time, but certainly I can stop the return of Christ if there is no Israel and no Jews and no Jerusalem. So certainly from 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, onward to Adolf Hitler and so forth, we see this constant tension to try to destroy this people. And then since 1948 onward, we see the constant struggle in the Middle East, and certainly the Bible's telling us there are spiritual forces behind that, as Satan today would destroy the Jews in Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king, and it's the nation that he'll rule the earth from. And as we look at the tensions in that part of the world today, it is amazing to watch what is going on. The hatred, even in the parts of many in Europe, rising again, denying the Holocaust ever happened. Just insanity. And it's very interesting to follow the history of the Jews as they were driven out of Israel for 2,000 years. They were hated amongst the nations where they were driven. And they were refused to become landowners. They wouldn't sell them land. They wouldn't sell them farms. So God in his wisdom had them then driven into the occupations as doctors and lawyers and bankers, and very interestingly controlling the wealth of the world, so that Edmund Rothschild played a big part in financing the reestablishment of the nation, and the finances being there to take this piece of ground that was infested with swamps and mosquitoes and to bring it back to life again. Very remarkable. And many Jewish lawyers and doctors and bankers becoming farmers for the first time, suffering from malaria, to see this nation come back to life and the great struggle that's taken place, and Israel today at the center of the stage of the world news and what's taking place, tensions in the world today. And we find as we look at this chapter that there is a spiritual struggle behind all of this. Verse 7 says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water," notice, "as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So this scene now described to us of spiritual struggle that is affecting the course of mankind. And we're introduced once again to Michael, the archangel. We first encounter him named that way in Daniel, there in chapter 10, as Daniel begins to fast and to seek the Lord for 3 weeks. Finally, an angel comes, probably Gabriel, and says to him, "Daniel, from the first day you set your face to seek God, I came from the throne of God to speak to you, but I was detained as I encountered a demonic force that was behind the scenes in the kingdom of Persia. And I struggled with him for 3 weeks, and finally, Michael, one of the chief princes before God, Michael the archangel, came to assist me. So I'm here now to show you things that will come to pass." And he says, "Then I will return, and I have to do battle with the prince of Greece 200 years after that, with that force that would be behind the Grecian Empire." He said, "I'm going to struggle with him. And only Michael, your prince," speaking to Daniel, the prince of Israel, "is standing with me." Again, in chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel, it says, "In the last days, Michael shall stand up on behalf of the nation of Israel," that he has a particular assignment to that piece of real estate and to those people. And it seems that all the rest of the earth is governed by demonic principalities and powers over different cities and over different areas, just like mankind has divided itself into races and cultures, that there are demonic principalities and powers ruling over every piece of real estate except one, and that is Israel, and Michael has a specific charge over that place. and Michael the archangel himself encountering, it seems, the enemy, Satan, through the centuries. In fact, Jude, verse 9, tells us that he disputed with Satan over the body of Moses long ago and said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." And it seems that for a long time, thousands of years, Michael the archangel has been chafing at the bit to go forth and to do the bidding of God and to deal with this rebellion. You remember Jesus in Matthew 26 there as Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, that Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now?" And certainly Michael was at that point saying, "Father, can I go? Can I, you know, God, can I?" They're going to beat him as they watch Christ in his passion being spit upon and mocked and brutalized. Certainly the angels were appalled and desiring to intervene. And yet finally, at this point in time, And the language indicates not a war between Satan and his fallen angels and Michael and his angels, but what the language, the Greek, indicates is now, finally, Michael assaults Satan and his fallen angels, and they are not victorious and are cast out of heaven to the earth. That is what's being described here to us. You have to realize in chapter 20 of Revelation, it is there one angel, not even named, not Michael, not Gabriel, just one angel, who himself binds Satan and casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. And here, Michael and the angels of God, and we don't know how many of them there are. We know that Satan led 1/3 away, so we know it's at least 2-1. Those are great odds. We know Michael and the angels in heaven cast Satan and his fallen angels out of heaven to the earth. Now, this is not the fall of Satan. You have to realize that. Jesus said, "I beheld Lucifer," or Satan, "fall from heaven as lightning." We're not sure whether he is speaking about this scene or the fall of Satan that took place early in the history of this earth, in Eden, in some fashion. There, Satan fell from his principality and his power. He left behind his dominion. He fell from his high position as the anointed cherub that led worship at the throne of God. That was his fall. But he was not cast down to earth then. He certainly had access to earth and to heaven and to the throne of God. There in the book of Job, he comes with the other angels to accuse Job. He is called the prince of this world, not the prince of the earth, but the prince of this world, meaning this world system of thoughts and morals and standards and insanity and lust. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Certainly he is moving today, causing insanity, but the time will come when he will then be cast down. Though he has already fallen, he will be cast down, and there he will be restricted in his activity to the material world, to the earth. That is when he enters into the Antichrist and causes as much bloodshed as he can for that last 3.5-year period. So we are given a glimpse at this struggle of the ages, the persecution of the nation of Israel, why that has taken place, then finally telling us that the day is still ahead of us where Michael and the angels of God will cast him down to earth. And then it says he is angry with great anger because he knows his time is short. The idea is God is sovereign. The clock is ticking down. Satan is a sore loser and he is running out of time. You know, time flies when you're deceiving the whole world. He's down to his last 3.5 years. He is angry about that, the Bible says, and with great anger he unleashes his plan on the earth. Now, you have to understand how insane he is as we look at him in the book of Job seeking God, and he says to God, "Let me test him, let me tempt him, and you'll see what this guy's made of." God says, "Okay, you test him, but don't kill him." And again, you know, if you were to test someone to see if they were really a Christian, you might cut me out in traffic and see if I bless you or curse you, you know. Or you might put a $100 bill on a rubber band or something to see if somebody's going to give it back to you or put it in their pocket. Or you may have some fox in sheep's clothing walk in front of, you know, some guy to tempt him, or vice versa. Satan, when he's given permission to tempt, he murders all of his children, he burns down his homes, he destroys his flocks and his fields, he afflicts him with boils and sores as worse as he can do, everything short of taking his life. He's insane. God says tempt him. He brings utter destruction and death and sorrow. Well, at this point in time, he is given authority to do whatever he wants in the earthly realm. And he is cast down, and it's that last 3.5 years. And there it tells us, with great anger, he persecutes the woman. He begins to persecute Israel. He comes to the temple, possessing the Antichrist. He proclaims himself to be God and demands that everybody on the earth worship him. Jesus said, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel prophet, then let those who read understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And Jesus begins to give those instructions. And it says here, at that time, a group of believers that have come to realize what's taking place will flee to a place that has been prepared for them in the wilderness. Now, Daniel chapter 11 verse 41 says Ammon and Moab and Edom will be spared in this time, and it becomes clear that Israel, or at least a remnant of believers, will flee across the Jordan into the area of Edom. And most scholars feel to the rock fortress of Petra. And there is a crevasse that is 2 miles long that takes you into Petra. The rocks are anywhere from 500 to 1,000 foot high above you, normally 40 to 20 foot, some places going down to a couple feet. You saw Indiana Jones and whatever it was, The Last Crusade, you saw them going through that, coming into the rock city of Petra. Again, very interesting that one of the Jordanian guides told one of the Calvary pastors this spring that from January to June, they bring 1,000 Jews a day to Petra from Israel. Their largest customers, 1,000 a day from January to June, coming to see the city where it is. And it says they will flee there. It says for a time, times, and a half a time. That particular phrase, instead of 1,260 days, refers us back to Daniel 7 and 12, speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble, speaking of the reign of the Antichrist. So there will be those Jews who flee then to that area. And that city is set up. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament, and those of you who haven't been there with us yet, be patient. But in the Old Testament, there is a statute that God established, and there were 3 cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan. And if you happened to kill somebody, if there was manslaughter, and it was involuntary, you could flee to the city of refuge and there be preserved till the death of the high priest, and then you were free. And God, maintaining his own standard, gives Israel a city of refuge to flee to, because it says they killed the Messiah in their ignorance, that God winked at their ignorance in time plans. Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. So we find them fleeing to this place, not till the death of the high priest, but until the return of the high priest, and they're kept in a city of refuge. And Satan, it says, then angry, it says he goes, verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Is it a literal flood? We don't know. It says as a flood, so it's a type, as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth, and the dragon was wroth. So it describes a scene as they begin to flee, realizing they've been duped, realizing that the Antichrist is not the Messiah, fleeing now to the area of Edom, that Satan will in some way try to destroy them. It says a flood comes out of his mouth. Is it a flood of literal water? I don't know that. Jeremiah describes a flood in several places like this. Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth and will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the inhabitants thereof. Again, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, shall overflow the land. God speaking of armies as floods. In Ezekiel 38, the northern confederacy that comes like a flood to cover the land. So, quite possibly speaking of the army of the Antichrist now pursuing. We're not sure, but whether it is a literal flood of water or whether it is a flood of the army, a militia, an army that pursues them, the important thing is it's not successful. That God opens up the earth like he did in the days of Korah and swallows this flood of men or of water up. You remember when Moses was confronted by Korah. And Korah and his buddies said to Moses, you take too much to yourselves. Why should you be the leader of this many people? And they took to themselves the censers that only the priests were to handle. And Moses said, well, why don't we test God to see who's right? Let's come up with something that nobody's ever asked before. That way we'll be sure it's God. How about this? If I'm right, how about if the earth opens up and swallows you and all your friends? And if I'm wrong, how about if the earth swallows me up? Sound like a deal? Korah gave the wrong answer, of course. He said, yes, it sounds like a deal. No longer had he spoken than the earth opened up, and it says they went down alive into the abyss. They heard screaming as the earth swallowed them up. So God is well able to do, my point, this kind of thing. It could be the Jordan Valley itself, which is the longest rift, the longest crevasse on the face of the earth. It goes from Syria to North Africa, a fifth of the world's circumference, a very active area geologically. God is able to open it up and do what he will. But Satan, when he sees that he's unsuccessful with this group of people, then goes to pursue the remnant of Israel, maybe the 144,000, certainly believers during that era. It says that, verse 17, the dragon was wroth. Now, he's failed to stop the woman from giving birth. He's failed to destroy the child. He's failed to destroy the nation. He's failed to stop this group of people. He's failed at everything he's done. He's in a bad mood. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, with the offspring of Israel, with the Jews that are left, which keep the commandments of God that have become believers, obviously, and which have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the important thing for us to see in this lesson, much of this pertains to Israel during the Great Tribulation period, but there are certain things certainly that we can pull out for ourselves. It says in verse 10 that as Satan is cast down to the earth, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. In other words, something is taking place at this point in time that has never taken place before throughout the history of heaven and earth. And we'll talk about that. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. There is this interesting section of Scripture here that tells us that when Satan and his angels are cast down, there is a rejoicing in heaven that had never taken place before. And it's in regards to the accuser of our brethren who accused them day and night before the throne of God. Interesting phrase there. He accused them, kategero in the Greek. We get categorize from it. And the idea is, I think in our struggle with the enemy, we are very quick to categorize, and I think that's what he wants us to do, our failures and successes. You know, I've done very good in traffic this week, but I haven't done so good with the kids. Or I've done good with the kids, but I've been mean to my wife. or I put stars on this column, but I really need to work on this area, or I'm not struggling with pornography anymore, but alcohol is still something, or, you know, he loves to get us to categorize, and then it's easy for us to point our finger at somebody else and say, oh, they're failing in that category and in this category, and Satan loves to defeat us that way. We've grown up in school that way. We do good in biology and bad in algebra. If you're like me, you do bad in algebra, history, math, science, everything, and you do great in gym. You know, there's failures and successes. So, you know, Satan loves to get us to categorize our progress because that becomes self-righteousness. And it tells us here our victory is by the blood and the payment of someone else. It has nothing to do with what we can categorize about our lives. And yet he accuses day and night before the throne of God, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And he's deceived the whole world. He's not a little guy on a tuna fish can with a red tail and a pitchfork. That's what he loved people to think. He's the figment of the imagination of Christians. Or on the other side of the coin, you have Satanists who think he's the hottest thing going, that he's really powerful. He's not. Yeah, there's power there. Nothing to speak of in contrast to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But he accuses. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, making intercession for us continually. And our victory, very important for us to understand here, is it gives us three things: the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and loving not our lives unto death. Now, even in Ephesians chapter 6, the majority of what's described there is all defensive. The helmet, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. All of those things speak of defensive things that are given to us. It's only the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that is an offensive weapon. You know, it's very interesting. People make so much of our responsibility in warfare. You've got to understand this about the enemy, and you've got to get this tapes, and you've got to read this book, and you've got to get victory, and you've got to go to Victory Christian Fellowship, and you've got to go to victory classes, and victory. You know, people that talk about victory all the time are the most defeated Christians. You know, they're consumed with victory. We have the victory. It's not a matter of you figuring out how to do battle with the enemy. It's a matter of the fact, here it says they overcame, past tense. It's over with. And that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't stand a chance of overcoming that adversary on your own. There isn't anything you can figure out or categorize or tapes you can listen to or books you can read. You don't stand a chance to whoop him on your own. That's folly. How much wiser to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, which has already given us the victory. It's ours. We have overcome. They overcame, past tense. It's over with. It's a matter of being an overcomer. It's not a matter of you figuring out some way to do battle. We can't even get the armor on straight half the time. The victory is won. We see Satan, Zechariah 3, coming to accuse Joshua the high priest. And it says there that his righteousness, he's dressed in filthy rags. And both Isaiah and Zechariah use offensive words in the original language to describe self-righteousness. Because really, that's what it is. It's something filthy and stinky compared to what we need to stand with God. And it's Jesus. The Lord says, take away those filthy garments and put upon him clean garments, white, glistening. Put another form of righteousness upon him. And he says to Satan, this is a brand plucked from the fire. I've chosen him. It doesn't matter what Satan wants. We're chosen. We're elect. We're the children of God, sealed with the Spirit of promise. The enemy comes. He has nothing in us. So we've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, it says. William Cooper, the old English poet, said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stain. What power there is in the blood of Jesus, as we sang this morning. So they overcame first by the blood of the Lamb. Second, it says, by the word of their testimony. And you all have a testimony, by the way. You don't have to have a testimony of, you know, we hear some people on TV or they write books, I was a Hell's Angel or I was a heroin addict and I smuggled drugs from the drug cartels in the United States and I was an axe murderer and I did this and I had a harem or I, and I got saved in my life. And you think, man, I didn't do nothing. Maybe I need to go out and get worse so I can really get saved. That's not your testimony. Again, thanks to Romaine, he's told us for years, there's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details. Who cares? You have a testimony. Here you are, sitting in church. You know, I think the 8 o'clock people have more of a testimony. They get to church at 8 o'clock. I commended them. You know, you get your kids together and get everybody showered, get to church by 8 o'clock. That's quite a testimony. But just the fact, you know, if I wasn't pastor of this church, I'd probably come to the evening services. You guys have a testimony. You get out of bed on Sunday morning and come to church. Not because you have to. And a lot of us grew up hating church. And it is a testimony that we drag our bones out of bed when we can lay there. We don't work on Sunday, you know, we work all week. And we drag our bones out of bed and go to church on Sunday morning, carry our Bible, take notes. You have a testimony. You are a testimony. You've accepted Jesus. He's changed your life. He leads you. He speaks to you. He loves you. He has a future for you. You've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. And I think importantly, he adds on here, they love not their own lives unto death. You know, if there is a struggle in all this, isn't it here? Because our problem is we love our lives to death. Isn't really the struggle we have in self-love? I'm not getting what I should get. I'm not treated the way I should be treated. My rights are being violated. You know, we somehow forget about taking up our cross and denying ourselves. And if there's a struggle in it, isn't that with Satan? That's all taken care of. We would never stand a chance in that. If there is a struggle in this, isn't it here? For me, it is. I'm assuming you're like me. But we love our own life too much of the time. We want our own rights preserved. They love not their own lives to death. Now take note, you know it's important. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And isn't it easy for us to lend ourselves to him and talk about, did you hear what this guy did? Did you hear what that guy said? You know what they said about me, that Christian? You know what they said about me? Don't be mad. It's probably true. You know, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's not true. When Satan accuses us, it doesn't say it's not true. When he accuses God, we can be assured it's not true. But when he accuses us, it might be true. Chances are. What does it matter? We're washing the blood of the Lamb. It's not true as far as God's concerned. Just here. But isn't it easy for us to get involved in talking about other people and accusing other people, especially if we're a categorizer? Do we can categorize, well, they're failing at this and this and this. And if you are a categorizer, you're legalistic, and then you spend your time looking at what's wrong with other people. I notice when people all of a sudden become judgmental and starting looking what's wrong, it's because they've categorized, they become self-righteous, they're judging other people. You know, I look at my life and I am overwhelmed with why he would ever give his son for me. I face my own frailty on a daily basis. And I live in wonder at his love and his grace. And I could not begrudge anybody entering the kingdom. I have no right to point the finger at anyone and accuse them of anything. And isn't that where the problem comes for us as we love our own lives and we accuse other Christians and we accuse this person, we accuse our spouse, we accuse our kids? You know, are we really laying down our lives? Or are we categorizing and accusing and this person's failed in this area and this area and that area and therefore because I've been successful in this and this is my right and there's no, somehow that's all out of kilter. There's no victory there at all. The victory is the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and just letting go of our lives. What victory there is there. The Bible talks about having a beam in our eye, being judgmental towards other people. You know who it says to take note of, if we're going to watch other Christians? It says, mark those who cause divisions. Those are the ones that you want to look out for. You know, Gail Irwin years ago did a great study on church discipline. He said, church discipline is this. You restore the sinner, and that's why you discipline. That's always the end goal of discipline. You restore the sinner. You put out the person that causes divisions. And you settle personal differences. He said, we do everything wrong. What we do is we put out the sinner. We restore the person that causes division, and we never settle our personal differences. We got it all backwards. I think if there's something that we can draw for ourselves as we look at this chapter, and it is a strange chapter, one to be contemplated and looked at over and over, but we can find ourselves in here readily as we look at Satan as the accuser of the brethren, how he loves to accuse us, and we even assist him as he accuses us. You know, he comes to us and says, man, you are really... And we say, yeah, I know. And you're a dog. And we say, yeah, I know. And you're just, you know, angry. Oh, I know. And you're selfish. Oh, I'm selfish. And you're lustful. Oh, I knew it. You know, we just assist him as he tears us apart, let alone other people. And he categorizes and he comes. No. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God. We have a fallen nature. That is true. Don't rehabilitate it. Crucify it. Forget about it. Because there is now within us a new nature that loves the Word of God, that gets out of bed on Sunday morning and goes somewhere to study the Scripture and sing His praises. There is now within us a hunger and a longing for a home that is not of this world, like Abraham journeying in the land of promise, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. That is now within us, a pilgrim nature. And by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony, and by the fact that slowly but surely there's less of us and there's more of Christ, that we are letting go of our lives, loving not our own lives, there is a great victory for us. I encourage you today, if you don't know Christ in a personal way, that you come up and pray with one of us before you leave the building. Because these things are coming on the world, just as the Bible says. And He will be coming with great wrath. And you want to be rejoicing in the heavens and not woeing on the earth when that happens. And for the rest of us, we need to take serious inventory, I think, as we might point the finger at other Christians or be accusing. Or, you know, if God's given us spiritual gifts, and I hear people say that, well, I got discernment on this person. Oh, cut me a break, you know. Somehow our love turns to discernment as we sour. I don't understand what it is, you know. If you ever got discernment on somebody, so you can get on your knees in your prayer closet alone and pray for their lives. They got to have mercy and strengthen them and bless them. I think there's a great admonition here to realize who is behind the accusations and who is moving behind the scenes on a national level, on a local level, and right down to our own lives and our marriages and our families and the people that we live with every day in our church family. Let's stand and pray.